Good evening, brothers and sisters in Christ at Christ Church Bamford, and also to any guests who may have joined us. It's good that we can look at God's Word together. We all long for the time when the doors of 150 High Street will be open on a Sunday and other times too. One of the things I really miss is that comfortable distance between the lectern and the front row. I do not like being viewed close up on screen. But otherwise, I'm keeping my distance from just about everyone. We're always delighted to welcome guests at our services, and if there are any watching this within the vicinity of Bamford, perhaps there may be an opportunity of a more personal welcome at one of our services when the lockdown is up. Today, we are beginning a new evening series, looking at the signs which John records in his Gospel, of which there are seven, or eight if you include the one after Jesus' resurrection, that miraculous catch of fish as Jesus gave instruction from the shore to the disciples out in their boat. John speaks of these miracles as signs because he viewed them as proofs that Jesus is the Christ. To use Don Carson's words, they were never simply naked displays of power. They had a deeper spiritual significance for those with eyes of faith. And so we begin with this first sign, the wedding at Cana, and we turn to John chapter 2. John's Gospel, chapter 2, and I shall read verses 1 to 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 litres. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let me pray, asking for the Lord's help as we look at this passage. Father God, please help me now as I speak what I believe you have led me to prepare. I pray particularly that as this is received by those who will listen to it, the Holy Spirit will highlight in people's minds and hearts the things that are important, and will cause to be forgotten anything that is not helpful or just unimportant. I pray that you'll use what I say to help those who listen, and myself too, to live in greater obedience to you and to the teaching of your dear Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. These signs are essential element of John's Gospel. John is an evangelist. And we were reminded last Sunday evening, as we were looking at John's resurrection account in chapter 20, of his reason for writing his gospel. That is where he explains the purpose of writing in chapter 20, verse 31. But these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The reason for writing his account of Jesus' ministry, and especially the reason for structuring it around the signs, was to persuade people to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of God. Most of you will be familiar with Lee Strobel's excellent book, The Case for Christ. Well, the Apostle John got in almost 1900 years before Lee Strobel with his case for Christ. John is not only an evangelist, he's also an apologist, as he presents the evidence in his gospel that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John begins with a reference to the third day, which prompts us to ask, what happened 2 days earlier? Well, that day and the day before, Jesus recruited his first disciples. Andrew, who promptly brought his brother Simon Peter, Philip, who then fetched Nathanael, and another disciple who is not identified. And we can guess that that was John himself. That would be the most obvious reason for not naming the person. So Jesus and these first disciples find themselves at this wedding in Cana in Galilee. John seems to want us to take note of the fact of its location in Cana, for that gets another mention in verse 11. Cana was a small village in Gentile territory, despised by Jews. You might have expected his ministry to be launched in Jerusalem or one of the prestigious cities, but no, Cana has been chosen. The 20th century equivalent would have been to use Banstead to launch one of Billy Graham's nationwide evangelistic tours. I love Banstead, but I cannot imagine that it was ever shortlisted by Billy Graham's team. And as far as the wedding was concerned, it's probably just a run-of-the-mill wedding between two quite ordinary people who are not identified. Jesus' mother is also there, and she expresses concern that they have run out of wine. It's been suggested that she may be related to the groom's family, or perhaps even has some role with the catering. If either of those possibilities were true, she would share the embarrassment, or even perhaps feel some responsibility for this catastrophe. And catastrophe is not too strong a word. You'll be aware that Jewish weddings at that time were lavish and lengthy affairs, lasting for several days or even a week or more. Considerable quantities of wine would be consumed. And it's conceivable, I suppose, that there was still a day or more of festivities ahead, and there was a real possibility that they would be brought to an abrupt end if more wine could not be secured. Someone had obviously seriously miscalculated either the number of guests or their drink capacity. To run out of wine at the wedding was potentially the worst possible start to a marriage. It was more than just an embarrassment. If it were to happen, it would be viewed as an affront by the bride's family. It would have brought shame on the groom's family. Historians tell us that it was not unknown for a bride's family to actually take action against the groom's family in the courts for such a disaster as this. I mean, that's difficult to imagine. And it's difficult to imagine what such warring between the families would have done to the newlyweds' relationship. So this really was a critical issue. The exchange between Jesus and his mother in verses 3 to 5 always raises questions. What was his mother expecting of Jesus? Was Jesus rude in his reply? Why did his mother not drop the subject? Was she trying to manipulate Jesus? And why did Jesus apparently change his mind? Let me try to answer at least some of those questions. Firstly, I don't think that there is any reason to suppose that Mary was expecting Jesus to perform a miracle. After all, she was only now about to witness the first miracle that Jesus performed. I suspect she made Jesus aware of the dilemma because it was a natural thing for her to do. She would have been accustomed to turning to him whenever there was a problem. There is a strongly held view that Joseph had died and Jesus had become the family provider. And no doubt Mary had become heavily dependent upon him. So perhaps Mary was simply sharing this concern with her son because that was what she would naturally do. And what a great habit for us to establish, turning every concern, problem and anxiety over to Jesus, making him our first port of call rather than our last, as is so often the case. But for now, for Mary, this was the hub of the problem. She was doing what she had been doing for many years, asking Jesus as a mother to her supportive son. In addressing his mother as woman, as he did also from the cross, was Jesus being discourteous? There's no satisfactory equivalent in English to the word Jesus used, but he was actually being courteous. But he was not showing the affection you would expect from a child addressing a much-loved mother. And so we have to conclude that Jesus was rebuking her, and more than that, he was distancing himself from her. He was now embarking on his ministry, and their relationship had to change. His relationship with his Father in heaven had to take precedence over all others. And that must have been extraordinarily difficult for Mary. She would have felt as though she was losing her son and her family provider, and in a very real sense she was. But that is how it had to be. Nothing, neither family ties nor anything else, could be allowed to hinder the purpose of Jesus' coming. But let us not think that this transition was easy for Jesus. It had been and still was a precious relationship for him, but it could no longer continue as it had. From now, he was finished with his mother's business in order that he could be about his father's business. He could not allow anything to deflect him from obedience to the Father's will. And it reminds us of Jesus' teaching about the cost of being a disciple of his. Our relationships with others must always be subordinate to our relationship with Jesus. That can be tough, but again, that is how it has to be. So this change of relationship with Mary meant that she was not entitled to presume that she could have special access to Jesus. She did not hold a privileged pass. She, like everyone else, had to approach him as the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's not easy to understand why Jesus added the words, "My hour has not yet come." This reference to his hour is repeated through John's Gospel, either as words spoken by Jesus or used by John to explain that it was not yet time, or later that it was actually time, for Jesus to go to the cross and be exalted. But it is not easy to understand why Jesus uses the words here at the beginning of his ministry. But the overall message from Jesus to his mother is, "I cannot respond to this need just because you ask me as my mother." And so should Mary back off completely in the light of this response? Has Jesus not said no, and should she not accept that answer? I don't think so. Whereas in verse 3, she approaches Jesus as his mother, now in verse 5, she approaches him as a believer. She is presenting the need and leaving it with him to do whatever is right. She is saying in effect to the servants, "If you do whatever he tells you, I know that he will take care of the situation in whatever way he chooses." And Mary's approach there is a pattern for our prayers. In the Gospels, we are encouraged to pray and to persist in prayer, to persevere with faith that knows that the Lord will answer, but always according to his perfect will. And Mary also seems to recognise that whatever is required, the servants will be involved, and she instructs them to be obedient. She acknowledges the need for obedience. And Jesus does involve the servants. In verse 6, we are told that the water jars each held 80 to 120 litres. For the benefit of imperialists, that is 20 to 30 gallons. And they were used for ceremonial washing. They were made of stone rather than earthenware, which meant they were impervious and less likely to attract anything that would make them unclean and unsuitable for the scrupulous and constant ceremonial washing that was demanded of all who went into that house. I'm a little disappointed that John does not record how the servants react as they are told to fill the jars with water. Perhaps they just looked at each other, bemused, shrugged their shoulders and followed the instructions they were given. Well, the jars were filled to the brim, removing any possibility of being topped up with wine. And were the servants nervous as they drew some of the water and took it to the master of the banquet? Were they wondering how he would react if they were simply offering him water? But any fears they had soon left them as he tasted the wine and then questioned the bridegroom why the best wine had been kept back until last. What a great ending. Can you imagine the embarrassment, the shame, the guilt, and the possibility of how families falling out and one possibly even threatening to take the other to court if Jesus had not come to the rescue? And so is the message for us that Jesus is so filled with compassion, which of course he is, that he delights in fixing things when we find ourselves in a spot of bother? And is that the reason John chose to record this as one of his signs? Of course, we have to answer both those questions with an emphatic no. And yet we know that many of our unbelieving friends, even if they won't openly admit it, treat God as merely a go-to person when they have a crisis which is too big for anyone else. What does the final verse of our passage tell us? What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This was such a significant sign for these new disciples. The servants saw the sign, but only the sign. By faith, the disciples perceived Jesus' glory behind the sign, and it reaffirmed their belief in him. For those who were unable to see them, there would be sightings of Jesus' glory as he journeyed towards the cross. But it would only be at the cross and through his resurrection and exaltation that his glory would be revealed fully. I think that potentially there could be three groups of people listening to this message. Firstly, there are those who, at least until now, have not desired any relationship with God and have only looked for him when faced with a crisis or painful situation. Secondly, there are those who are plugging away at a relationship with God using today's equivalent of stone watered pots. You follow whatever three R's, rules, regulations and rituals you have decided to observe, hoping that you can do enough to keep yourself sufficiently clean and pure to enable God to accept you. And how foolish that is, for there's nothing we can ever do to make ourselves worthy and acceptable to our holy God. Thirdly, there are those who are experiencing peace and joy in abundance, whatever your circumstances, because you have tasted Jesus. You have a personal relationship with God because you have experienced the transforming power of Jesus and have been cleansed once and for all by the blood he shed as he was obedient to his Father's will. If you belong to either of those first two groups, I would urge you to meet with the one who can change water into wine, Jesus. More importantly, he transforms lives from those who are unworthy before a holy God to those who are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. He is the way, the only way, to a personal relationship with the living God. And if you are already a disciple of Jesus, my question to you, as it is to me, is, are we showing that same obedience to Jesus as he did to his Father? And alongside that question, are we allowing any other relationships to hinder our relationship with Jesus? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we long for that day when we will see him face to face. We long to be with him forever. But as we journey through this life, please continually give us glimpses of his glory. And please help us to be obedient to him, not allowing anything or even any person from distancing us from our walk with him. And Father, for any who have heard this message and who have yet to experience the transforming power of a relationship with your Son, we pray that you will draw them to yourself and reveal the glory of Jesus to them, that they might believe. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.